be a class test covering the material of that time, both in lectures and in the textbook. And I shall announce what chapters in the textbook will be covered by that time. Later on. So, well, then I can reckon on that in this time that we were having some sort of test, because this is the first time I'll have you, and I wonder how you're getting along. More particularly, how I'm getting along with you. We were dealing with this subject of dichotomy, and I have been dealing with this pattern. This means, for the four following, where you have this expression, soma sukikon and soma chomatikon, and you remember I said that there were two points to be noted here. First of all, that on the assumptions of dichotomy, their interpretation of Sukhikas does not really apply here, because this is dealing with the death and the resurrection of believers. And according to Sukhikotomy, you could not call the body of a believer simply a soma sukhikon on the whole premise. But then, secondly, when we come to deal with soma pneumatikon, we can readily see that the trichotomic interpretation cannot possibly apply. How could it be a body simply indwelt by a human spirit? That would not give us any contrast in respect to believers, because believers are even in this life pneumatikoi. And furthermore, could not be simply a body composed of spirit, because that would be self-contradiction. The word pneumatikon here is certainly derived from the Holy Spirit, and is referring to the pneumatic endowment, of the resurrection body. But the resurrection body is a body that is under the influence of the resurrection, belongs to the world of the resurrection, and therefore to that realm which is pneumatic in the sense of being directed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Well, there are various other references to which I could appeal to support the same meaning of the word pneumatikon. There is Ephesians 1:3, for example, where Paul speaks of the spiritual blessing with which believers are blessed. And of course, when construed in terms of the context, that spiritual blessing is the blessing of divine origin with divine quality. Then Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, where Paul speaks about spiritual songs, and these are songs indicted by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5 is a reference which clearly shows the impossibility of the trichotomic view. Paul, 1 Peter speaks about the spiritual house being built up, a spiritual house, and that means surely a house indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is the house built by the Holy Spirit, and it is also the house indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so we could proceed with a great many other instances which would establish this same connotation of the word pneumatic heart. And the fact is that there is not one instance in the New Testament, not one instance in the New Testament, in which the trichotomic view of spiritual pneumatic heart is apparent. Whereas, on the other hand, there are numberless instances where it is apparent that that particular term is derived from the Holy Spirit. And that meaning is appropriate in every instance, except, of course, Ephesians 6:12. So I think you can certainly establish that conclusion that in no one instance is the trichotomic view apparent. In numerous instances, the other meaning is apparent, and the other meaning is appropriate in every instance. So the contrast instituted in the New Testament between psychic heart and pneumatic heart is not between the man who has only a soul and the man who in addition has also a spirit. Means man as he is in himself, actuated, directed, and governed by his own self. That is, by his own psuche. So in a word, it is man as self-controlled, whereas anthropos, pneumatikos, spiritual man, means man as indwelt, actuated, and governed by the Holy Spirit. And the contrast is not between any duality that exists within man himself. I say it doesn't consist in any duality that exists within man himself, or in any antithesis that receives its definition from the component elements of human nature. But it is the contrast between man in his entirety as self-governed and man in his entirety as God-governed. That is, as spirit governed.
So the conflict is really that between man himself and God the Holy Spirit. As the governing agent, you remember that souke is frequently used in the Greek as nephesh in the Hebrew, as the synonym of the self, of the person. Sometimes, of course, it is equivalent to the personal pronoun. Sometimes it's used as what you might call reflexive force. And that meaning comes to bear upon the expression anthroposophikos in contrast with anthroposophikos. And it is in that light that we are to understand our Lord's own word was the primary condition of discipleship. If any man will come after me, he said, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Is that very same thought is to be applied to the anthroposophikos. He is a man who knows no other government than that of his own self.
Whereas the spiritual man is the man who knows the government of the Holy Spirit.
You see how significant how significant in this matter of sanctification
is this expression anthropos pneumatic costs,
when it is interpreted as the man who is indwelt and governed by the Holy Spirit.
Well, so much for that part of our discussion. I come now to the next. I think it's five to the Mr.
Andy, in the next 25, wasn't it? Countless
people.
That's right. Now we come to 5. And this is a study of Hebrew 4:12, which is, of course, one of the classic passages bearing from this question. You remember what Hebrews 4:12 is. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing unto a division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper and sharper than a two sharper than a two-edged sword and penetrating deep luminous discernment unto a division as low of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Is a discerner of thoughts and intents of heart, literally, without any article, emphasizing really the quality. Now, in connection with this passage, the triphotonic view is that this term, merismos, occurs here, means a dividing between. A dividing between. Dividing between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And so, merismos, crucial term in this passage as far as this debate is concerned, this term is interpreted as indicating a separation of soul from spirit and of joints from marrow. And so, soul and spirit are regarded for that reason as distinct powers, organs, and constituent elements of our human nature. Now it is to that time, it is on that contention of trichotomy that I am going to focus attention, because it is the crucial question in the interpretation of this verse. Merismos, what does it mean? The usage of the New Testament does not warrant the assumption that merismos means a dividing between. A dividing between two things viewed in their distinctness and separability. The usage of the New Testament points rather to the meaning division of, cleaving, dividing within. You see the difference? Division between would be the distinguishing of these two objects, you see. The Word of God can penetrate between them, lay them apart. Supposed to be joined together, it can penetrate between them and lay them apart, set them forth in their own distinctness.
Whereas dividing within means simply that this can enter and cleave this asunder. That's one thing. Now I think the usage definitely establishes that meaning. So it is not the dividing between one thing and its distinctness and totality. But the division or distribution of a thing in itself. Obviously, when you have division between, you must have two things. Division within requires only one thing to be divided. This term, nerismos, the substantive, occurs only once, that's where, in the New Testament. That is, in the same epistle, Hebrews 2:4. But there, of course, it means distributions. Rendered in our version, gifts of the Holy Spirit, literally, it's distributions of the Holy Spirit. The thought is that the Holy Spirit divides out as he will and distributes his gifts. The thought, of course, is entirely removed from that of dividing between. It's entirely removed from the idea of dividing between certain things. But of course, here we have a distinct facet of thought. The verb meridio occurs very frequently in the New Testament, or at least quite frequently, and on some occasions, this verb, the corresponding verb, has the same meaning as the noun in Hebrews 2:4. That is the meaning to impart, to distribute. Like Romans 12:3. There it is, the very same thought which you have in Hebrews 4:2-4. And 1 Corinthians 7:17, for example. However, in a number of instances, the meaning division is in the forefront. Division. And the passages clearly demonstrate that it is not division between, but division within. Sundering within, cleaving within. Matthew 12:25-26. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Of course, the thought is clearly that of division or cleaving within, not at all separation of that kingdom from another kingdom or from another entity that might be related to it. It is cleaving within, not at all
from?
Luke 12:13. Same thought. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Divide the inheritance with me.
That is dividing with him.
Distributing the inheritance. Giving to one his portion and to another another portion. Dividing up a totality.
You see how alien is the thought of distinguishing that totality from another totality.
1 Corinthians 1:13, is Christ divided?
Not at all. The thought of dividing between Christ and someone else?
But dividing Christ within himself, dispersing the unity which is his.
All, of course, that's the rhetorical question, meaning the impossibility of any such.
God here is clearly dispersing the unity which belongs to Christ as an impossibility. Then 1 Corinthians 7:32, 7:33. The married person, Paul says, takes care for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and is divided.
Is divided. You see very well, it isn't a matter of distinguishing in part of wife, or separating him from his wife,
or any such thing. When Paul says that person is divided, he is referring to the distribution of that person's energy and thought and care, and contrasting that with undivided and unified devotion. Evaluation of the way in which a single person may be distinguished from a married person in respect of what you would call unified and distributed devotion. But in any case, the thought is far removed of the way in which a single person may be distinguished from a married person in respect of what you would call unified and distributed devotion. But in any case, the thought is far removed from that of dividing between. And so you could go on and illustrate some other instances. There is a compound verb and a compound substantive. Dia Merinjo, you just put Dia before Merinjo, and you put Dia before Merinjo. You have also that compound. And the same meaning appears in the compound as appears in the simple noun and verb. Take Luke 12:51-53. These are both very interesting instances of the occurrence of both the verb and the substance. And the idea here is not that the family is divided from another family or from other social unit. to be divided up into opposing parties. The family is divided up into opposing parties. So that these are at variance, the one with the other. The thought is that the unity of the family is broken. The unity is broken. And so the family is divided up, or divided between. Take Luke 11:17-18. Luke 11:17-18 to demonstrate the very same. Cease. Therefore, there is abundant evidence to support this interpretation of Hebrews 4:12. The merismos means that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and cleaves soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the thought is not at all that of division between one thing regarded in its unity from some other thing regarded in its unity or in its distinctive character. I repeat, the thought is not that of dividing between one thing in its unity and distinguishing character from something else in its unity and distinguishing character. But it is the division of something within itself. Now that is entirely in agreement with the main emphasis of the passage. In entire agreement with the main emphasis, because the main emphasis of the passage is the piercing, penetrating qualities of the Word of God. Piercing, penetrating quality of the Word of God. It is not that the Word pierces between the inmost parts of our being, but that it penetrates to the most occult parts of our being and leaves them there. Penetrates to the most occult parts of our being and lays them there. And the joints and marrow refer to the most occult parts of our physical frame. The soul and spirit to the most occult part of our spiritual being. And the thoughts and intents of the heart to the most occult and secret movements of our spirit. You can see the appropriateness of that emphasis. The whole personality comes under the judgment of the Word of God. It is not simply the body as distinguished from an psychical being, when it isn't man's psychical being as distinguished from his spiritual being, then it isn't the movements of his spirit, the psychological movements in distinction from his metaphysical being. How magnificent is this thing, that it brings the whole personality under its judgment. And the inspired writer expresses that in the most eloquent way by specifying the most secret and occult part of our physical being, of our spiritual being, and of our psychological movement. I might say that there are two additional considerations which militate against the psychotomic view of this passage. The two additional considerations. These are not major arguments. The major argument is the proper interpretation of Merit Mark and the refutation of the psychotomic convention that it means dividing between. But these are two subsidiary and confirmatory or corroboratory considerations. The first concerns the relationship with joints and marrow sustained to one another in the physical frame of man. The trichotomic view of Merit Mark is to the effect that just as a sharp sword is necessary, very sharp sword is necessary to penetrate between things which are adjacent to one to the other. A sharp sword is necessary to penetrate between two things, two physical things which are adjacent to one another. So the Word of God is likewise sharp and penetrating and able to lay bare the distinction between soul and spirit. The idea needs to be sharp in order to get in between. So, separation is this. That's the idea. Well, that does not comport with the relationship which joints and marrow sustain to one another in the human frame. The joints and marrow are not adjacent. Doesn't require a sharp sword to get in between joint and marrow, because they're not adjacent in any case. Bones and marrow are adjacent, and joints and bones are adjacent. Joints I take to be ligaments. Joints and bones are adjacent, and marrow and bones are adjacent, but not joints and marrow. The bones separate in any case. Well, you see, this is not, this idea doesn't comport with the expression joint. Whereas when you recognize that joints and marrow are the most inaccessible part of our physical faith. The most inaccessible part. And the thought thoroughly comports with the relationship of these sustained to one another and the places that they occupy in the human brain. Now that was just one corroboratory consideration, now a second. But if you are going to make a hard and fast distinction metaphysically between soul and spirit, you have to insist likewise on a metaphysical distinction between soul and spirit and heart. Because the writer speaks not only of soul and spirit, but also of heart, the discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. And so this particular passage would readily support more than Frank Hutton. Well, that's all I'm going to say on this passage. I'm mainly interested in exposing the fallacy of the burden which dichotomy places upon merit law. That is a distinction between. Now I come to this final passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. You remember what it says, don't you? I pray God, your whole God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and your spirit and soul and body be kept entire blamelessly in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is te e down at the bottom is the octave you see, and that is warm in the rest of me in my prayer, and I pray God that your spirit will be, I pray God that your spirit and soul and body be kept entire blamelessly in the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the three terms there, pneuma, psuche, and soma. And again, this passage is appealing to and establishing a necessary metaphysical distinction between soul and spirit. A necessary metaphysical distinction. Now, what are we going to say about this? Well, first of all, we have found already that it is characteristic of creatures to make an accumulation of terms in order to express completeness, give us an accumulation of terms in order to express completeness. And the writing is sample we found already was Mark 12:30.
Writing the sum of devotion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Heart and soul and strength and mind. And since there is, we shall notice some kind of distinction between soul and spirit.
It is thoroughly appropriate that the Apostle Paul here, in praying for the complete sanctification of the saints of Thessalonica, would use such an expression as this in order to convey the thought of completeness. The second thing that has to be said is that there are numerous other in Paul himself and in the New Testament which reflect on the completeness of personality and the completeness of sanctification. Where only two of these are. And we are compelled to lay as much weight, if not more weight, on the numerous instances in which only two terms are used, as we are upon this instance where three terms are used. There we are. Stop at that point today. Now I'll bring this I hope to a conclusion tomorrow. And deal with the distinction which may properly be drawn, or at least show that a distinction may properly be drawn between soul and spirit, though not after the sight of tongues happens. The word is forever settled in heaven, and that when we shall appear before thy judgment seat, we shall be judged according to thy word. Accept of us now, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.